written down the groups that I'm specially addressing tonight. At least, not that I'm specially addressing, but that the Word of God will specially address. I wrote these down just now. It hadn't occurred to me until I suddenly thought this might be worthwhile doing. First, the passage we're going to study tonight speaks very specially to theological students. Anybody from King's here? Anybody of that kind? Please listen. I know theological students, like clergy, don't listen very easily, so just nudge them from time to time. Then Christian workers, those serving the Lord. Those five we're sending off today, the three from Horizon and our two friends who are going to Benin. We're going to miss them very much. This is a word for them. And then those who are reading disciplines where secular humanism is strong, sociology, for example, they need to listen to what's going to be said tonight. And then the other group who need to listen are all Christians who attempt to read the Bible every day. They need to be listening tonight. That should be about everybody, I think. Well, you'll see if it does or not as we go on. Now, the term Le Card has got a rather pretentious couple of titles, The Destruction of the Old World Tonight, The Creation of the New World Next Sunday Night. And that sounds a pretty big meal, I think you'll agree with me. And I doubt very much if we're going to be able to digest all that without a certain amount of superficiality. So I have taken a tip from an old lady who used to live opposite us when I was very small, called Mrs. Taylor. She used to invite my brother and myself over to tea. Her sandwiches were hardly bigger than a postage stamp. And she used, I imagine, she thought we were very badly brought up because she used to take great trouble over our manners. And she used to insist that we chewed either 37 or 44 times. I can't remember which it was. But I can tell you that whether it was 37 or 44 doesn't matter a bit because after three chews it had all gone. So there were either 34 or 41 chews when there was nothing there. But she obviously felt that she might make us into gentlemen, failed, but there it was. She made the effort, which is something. I think that all simply means that it's better to digest a small amount than not to digest a large amount, which is just an indication of the fact that I'm not going to rush at this chapter and try and do it all, but we're going tonight to do just the first few verses. Now, the title for tonight's talk is Where It All Leads, and next Sunday night. And there are some very unique statements made in chapter 3. It tells us where it all leads. That makes a great difference to your life. I happened to be calling on someone this week, and by their chair there was a book written by somebody on his Indian village where he'd lived all his life. He'd come to this country, done graduate work, gone ahead in the world. But he'd written this account of what life was like in a tiny country village in India. And naturally, I suppose one flips to the bit of the book if you've got a few minutes which you're interested in. So I looked at the religion side, and I saw that everybody in this tiny village in India, and presumably this is multiplied many, many, many times over, believes that they're moving forward to reincarnation. Now that, of course, will make a great deal of difference to the way you live. That's their goal. That's where they're going. That's the end of it all. That's where it all leads, according to them. And of course, that's quite wrong. And one of the purposes of our pulpit on Sunday night is to answer the question, where does it all lead, so that we can get it right. Not arrogantly, but because God, through Christ, has taught us. And he tells us that it leads to two great things. First, a cosmic catastrophe that is explained in verse 7. Where he talks about the earth being stored up for fire on the day of judgment and destruction of earthly ungodly men. And then verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief and the heavens will pass away with a loud noise and elements will be dissolved with fire. The earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. A unique statement. There's no other statement in the New Testament like that. Speaking of a situation when all the products of nature will be destroyed, all of human culture and civilization, human art, human technology, all that will go. The solar system, the great galaxies, all will, to use this very simple phrase, pass away. We talk of people passing away. Here, Peter says something which is quite breathtaking, that this whole universe as we know it will pass away. And it will pass away in fire. Now, needless to say, there's a good deal of interest in this particular verse today, because it happens to correspond uncannily with what might happen according to modern theories of the physical universe. It also, of course, happens to correspond with what many people think might happen because of nuclear war. But I want to say straight away that this chapter is quite different from a CND prospectus. This is not talking about the destruction of the earth and of mankind so much as the destruction of ungodly men. In other words, it is something permanent to do with our ultimate destiny. If anything, it suggests that the earth will not be blown up by man, because that's God's responsibility, but that's the thing we'll look at perhaps later. So it talks about a cosmic catastrophe. That's where we're going if we're ungodly. It also talks about a renewed universe in chapter 3, verse 13. According to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It tells us practically nothing about that new universe, except that righteousness dwells there. That in itself is a wonderful sentence, isn't it? Now, these are the two great statements of the future, where it's all leading. It's either going to lead to catastrophe, it is indeed going to lead for all men to catastrophe and to a new universe. It doesn't satisfy our curiosity that might have been aroused in you tonight, but it does tell us what we need to know in terms of the basic signposts. But as you will know, in this chapter he's actually talking with an eye on the false teachers, and he's warning us that these false teachers are skeptical about that future and want to carry us away into unbelief and to lawlessness. There then is the context. I don't want to waste any more time on that. I want to start at verse 1, 2, and 3. So will you now put your nose, please, in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to do this as carefully as I can. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved. And in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder. The three things there are very great interest. First, he writes to arouse them, or as it is literally, to wake them up. He says the same in chapter 1, verse 13 of 2 Peter, back a page. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder. So the first thing he wants to do is to awaken them because they slumber. That's surely true, all too true of many Christians, that we easily fall asleep. We easily doze off, nod off. Surely that's happened to you in your Christian life. Everyone here is a Christian. You've suddenly woken up with regard, for example, to prayer, or giving, or witnessing, or the mission field. You've suddenly woken up. Perhaps like Louise, you went for 4 months to France, and you woke up suddenly to see this enormous continent, larger than Africa, with very, very little Christian witness. And you went back and you said, I've been completely asleep. And everybody around is asleep. We don't seem to realize that across the channel is this enormous missionary task. Here am I, I've been a Christian for 2 years, 3 years, 40 years, haven't thought about it. Or perhaps you've been challenged about prayer, and you start to pray, you set aside a time every day, you begin to find that it's a joy, and you wake up and you say to yourself, what have I been doing for this last couple of years? Everybody knows what it is to wake up and to wonder what on earth I've been doing. Now, that's what he asks for. He says, wake up, Christians, to whom I'm writing. He's writing to Christians in a large area. We don't know exactly where, but this was a round-robin letter. And he says, wake up. I want to wake you up. That's the first thing. He writes to Christians to wake them up. Now, look at the second thing. He writes to Christians to awake up their minds, to awaken their mind. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the mind there does not mean so much your academic intelligence, as much as to say he wants us all to be Mensa cases, you know, the highly elite. It simply means our mental alertness, our nous. He wants to wake us up because he thinks we've gone to sleep mentally. It always amuses me. It doesn't amuse me, but it always astonishes me when I hear people say that the peculiarity of St. Helen's Church in London is that it's a teaching church. You see, that's their speciality, people saying, you know, they're pretty weak on this and that and the other, but they're quite strong on teaching. Well, my dear friends, if you come on Sunday night only, you get about 35 minutes, not much more. If you come to read Mark Lerner's Will, you get another hour, so it's an hour and 35 minutes. Now, in an hour and 35 minutes every week, you wouldn't get very far in learning a language, would you? For an hour and 35 minutes every week, you wouldn't get very far in knitting a sweater. If you did an hour and 35 minutes, you wouldn't get very far, would you, in building up a choir or a choral group or an orchestra? Now, well, that would be an absolute minimum, wouldn't it, just to keep your shoes clean or something like that, or your hair done, or your washing done. Do you get your washing done in an hour and 35 minutes? So the laundress and back and done? I don't think you could do it in an hour and 35 minutes, could you? I see a few people getting like this. I don't know. I don't try. Fortunately, I have a Mrs. Mopp who does it for me. But, plus talking time, I'm sure it's more than an hour and 35 minutes. It's very pathetic, isn't it? It really is pathetic. Now, St. Helens, a great teaching church. We have 35 minutes a week. We think we're doing great things. It's an absolute minimum that you get here. Turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He's talking about the same things in both letters. 1 Peter 1:13. This is very, very much a Peter theme. I love this verse. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober. Gird up. You see, they had these long dresses, these long skirts. So if you wanted to run or keep up with Phil Parker and his mountaineering, you had to pull your thing up and tie a cord around it. Just as we might say, we'll roll up the sleeves in order we might get to work. So what he's saying there is, roll up the sleeves of your mind. And he says that in order that you may be sober and set your hope fully on the grace that is coming to you. Notice that you may be sober. You've got to think if you're going to be sober. Now, frequently in the New Testament, and I notice this in 2 Timothy 4, we're urged to be sober because false teaching makes you drunk. The New Testament assumes that when people get onto false teaching, it's like getting onto a drug. You know, a glazed look. You can't make any sense. You can't communicate to them. They go around like a sort of dongo, don't they? They're absolutely sure they're right. Nobody can reason with them. You can't sit down and talk with them. They get completely caught up with something that is false, a false emphasis. I remember that happened to me as a student, and I've seen it with many other people. The Bible says, roll up the sleeves of your mind in order to be sober and to think properly so that you're not lurching all over the place. Right, back to 2 Peter then 1. Sorry, 3. Verse 1. First, he wants to wake them up. Secondly, he wants to wake up their mind, mentally alert. Now what does he want to do? He wants to wake up their mind by way of reminder. Now that's a most interesting comment. He wants to arouse their still unsullied minds by making them remember something. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not just a memory jolt. What did he ask them to remember? You probably recall in chapter, I hope you do, last week, at least I hope I mentioned it last week, that he wanted them to remember his own teaching, chapter 1, verse 12. He said he was going to write it down because he knew he was soon going to die. So he wrote it down and he wanted them to remember. Does that mean this is a kind of ego trip? I hope you'll read my book and nobody else's. No, it's not that. What does he want them to remember? Verse 2. I want you to remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, that's the New Testament. So he's saying, what I want you to remember is this book. Because that's what it's come to be. It wasn't, of course, at this stage written down in quite the same way the Old Testament was, but the New Testament barely. Now, I want you to think very carefully at this moment. When the apostles say things like this, and it's a very important injunction, verse 2, they are not suffering from what I call the conservation mentality. I believe in conservation within limits. I think there's a balance, isn't there? I said in everything in life. I mean, the Church of England has got the conservation mentality rather badly, but it's not altogether our fault. The more they put up these hideous buildings outside, the more the conservation bodies come to St. Helens and churches like this, and they won't allow us to touch anything. If you are sitting near that door in January or February and wondering why on earth we don't make it a little bit warmer with the wind howling through it, it's because we're not allowed to touch it. Because that beautiful door may have come from the hands of Inigo Jones. And so there's a large number of people who want to conserve that door. Sooner or later, with a number of you coming in here each week, it's going to fall to bits. I'm looking forward to that day. Then we can keep warm. Well, no, I'm not altogether. I just like the Victoria and Albert Museum to have it. Because this conservation is a great problem, isn't it? Now, some people think that if some people have got a great thing, they're hanging on to the past, and they think that's true of Christians. Now, when Peter says, I want you to hang on to the prophets of the Old Testament and hang on to the apostles of the New Testament, he's not saying, I want you Christians to live in the past. May I repeat that? Because you see how much more urgent it is to say this than then. Then, they're just within a few years of the prophets, and they've still got one or two apostles alive. But now we're living 1,900 years later. And still he's telling us to remember the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, he's not saying that because he wants us to live in the past. He's saying that because, listen to this, because the word of God through the prophets and the apostles was not only the word for the first century, but it is also the word for the 20th century. Now, it's inconceivable that anybody could think that this building was the most convenient building for the 20th century. I mean, should a bomb have been dropped on this in 1943, we could have built a much more convenient building. Not so beautiful, maybe. Not so antique. Not so quaint. Not so drafty. But more convenient. I mean, you know, you don't become more Christian by coming into a building like this. You know, there are some people who think you do. Now, the reason that we have that book on the lectern, we have this book in the pulpit, is not because we're antiquarians, but because that first century message is still the message for today. Now, what was happening to the churches in Peter's time? Why, it was simply that they were ceasing to listen to the voice of the prophets and the voice of the apostles, and they were listening to the new voices, the contemporary, modern voices, because they seem to be more up to date. Now, I want you to compare two verses which are very interestingly put together. Chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 3. Let me read them both, and you will see the extraordinary link between them. Chapter 1, verse 20, he says, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of a man's own interpretation. And as we saw when we looked at that, this means you must understand as the first importance that no Old Testament prophet thought out his own interpretation of the events he was writing about. God told him what it all meant. He didn't think it up for himself. He wasn't driven by his own understanding. He said, you know, I really think that that means this. No, verse 21, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, you know, Jeremiah chewing his pencil by his desk, saying, I really think this is a good thing to say. But men, and it's a very strong verb here, driven by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, that's how the prophets wrote down the Old Testament. They were driven by the wind of the Holy Spirit to write down God's interpretation of the great facts. Now, look at verse 3 of chapter 3. And he uses exactly the same words. First of all, you must understand. You see, exactly the same phrase. It's of the first importance that you should understand that scoffers will arise in the last day with scoffing. Following what? Being driven by what? Well, it says they're passions. Don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean simply lust. It's a strong word for desire, and nearly always evil desire. Maybe the desire to be thought well of. It may be the desire to be church leaders. It may be the desire to be popular. But anyhow, these were their desires, and because of these strong, selfish desires within them, that's why they taught, that's why they scoffed. The false teachers were driven by their own desires. The true teachers were driven by the Holy Spirit. The prophets of the Old Testament were taught by God. These men were taught by themselves. That's the contrast. Now, who are we going to listen to? We're going to listen to the people that God taught, the Old Testament prophets, or we're going to listen to the latest teacher? You know, I think this is so, so relevant today, because it seems as though Bible preaching and Bible teaching is almost unknown in the churches in any depth, and yet books pour off the presses. Everybody feels they've got to read the latest book. You know, in some ways, I think it would be very good for us to have a year off all books. I don't really mean that. But I do mean it if it would get us back to the Bible. Now let's look at the mark of these men in verse 3. Understand this, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. That's a Hebrew way of talking, which simply means that the mark of these men is that they were scoffers, which means mockers. And I want you to flip back to Isaiah chapter 3, and then I'll know that you're with me. Isaiah 3, please, quickly. Verse 4. And the thought comes in verse 5, actually, but we'll start at verse 4. This idea of mocking or scoffing in the original is the idea of a child's game. You know how children mock when they play games, scoff. Now that's the thought behind the word. And it comes here from Isaiah 3, 4, 5. Where he talks about a complete upheaval in society, when I will make boys their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every man his fellow and every man his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the base fellow to the honorable. There's a complete topsy-turvy situation. People of no importance, no experience, will mock and scoff what is true. Now, that word is used in the New Testament invariably, apart from one, there's only one exception that I know of, it is used invariably of the mocking of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's used to describe the insults of Herod, the soldiers, the high priests, and the crowd. That same phrase is used of the mocking and scoffing of Jesus that is used here. The mark of the false teachers is that they will be scoffers of Christ. So, which are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the old voice of the prophet of the Old Testament, or the new prophet? Are you going to listen to the apostle of old, Peter or Paul, or the new apostles? Are you going to listen to the old voice of the scriptures, or are you going to listen to the new voice, which, chapter 2, verse 19, promises freedom, but actually leads to slavery. And chapter 3, verse 17, is the era of lawless men. Lawless freedom is what the new voice promises, and that's what was very attractive in Peter's day. Right, now that's the issue before us, isn't it? So what he is saying in verse 1 is, I want to wake you up to be more mentally alert. I want you to go back to the prophets and the apostles. I want you to listen to them, because if not, you'll be drawn astray by these very clever, cynical mockers. And what are these clever, cynical mockers saying? Verse 4. They're asking a question. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? He's not going to come back. You probably don't want to look back again, but just to tell you what that means, if you have got the energy, turn back to Luke 19, verse 11. What does it mean to say that Jesus is not going to come back? As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's what people thought. So Jesus tells a parable about a nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. So he goes into a far country and he's away for a long time. And, of course, when he's away, everybody gets up to no good. So when he comes back, verse 27, "As for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me." That's quite a simple picture. The nobleman goes away, he's away for a long time, and when he's away for a long time, a lot of people say he's never going to come back. We can have a good time, we can take over his land and his territory and all his money. When all the pupils are called together, a very solemn assembly, and the chairman of the governors comes and he says, "I want to tell you that the headmaster is not going to come back." Everybody knows what that means, don't they? He's lost his authority. Or if the footballers are gathered together and the chairman of the whatever it is comes and says, "The manager's not coming back. We've lost 14 games running." Just means he's lost his authority. So, coming back to 2 Peter, what does it mean to say he's not coming back? It just means to say he's lost his authority. He's not going to return. He wasn't the king at all. No need to worry about him. That's what they were saying. Jesus can't be the king. He hasn't come back. Everything goes on as it was. Listen to the words of Calvin. "It is a dangerous piece of scoffing when they cast doubt on the resurrection of the last day. Because if this is taken away, nothing is left of the gospel. The power of Christ is drained away and all religion is destroyed. Satan directly attacks the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the return of Christ," and so on. I love that. Satan attacks the throat. And I read you last week that commentary on 2 Peter, where the man says at the end of the commentary, "We no longer believe that Jesus is going to come back." Now, what they said was very simple and very modern, and it is said in scientific terms today. They said the natural order continues. It isn't just that it's continued since the fathers, that's the first generation of Christians had fallen asleep, but they said actually all things have continued, verse 4, as they were from the beginning of creation. So they say, where's the promise? You may remember a famous statement of Jesus where he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now they've turned this the other way around. They say, heaven and earth will not pass away, therefore Jesus' word will pass away. Either the word of God is preeminent or the world is permanent. They say, look, the world has gone on like this since the beginning, and therefore, he's not going to come back. Now, what's the answer to this? The answer to this, verse 5, is that they deliberately ignore a fact. They ignore one of the stories of the Bible, one of the great facts of biblical history, which is the flood. Now, I want you to notice two words in verse 5 to 7, as I come to an end, because they're very key. The first is the word of God, in verse 5. And verse 7, by the same word. And then the other is the word world in verse 6. Now, which is the permanent power, the word of God or the world? As if you take a scientific, humanistic view, the world, of course, is the only thing that you can see and measure, and that seems to you to be the permanent and ultimate reality. Once you're a Christian, you can never believe that. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. I've always found this verse a very great help, and it certainly was true of me the moment I was converted. Verse 3 of Hebrews 11 became true. It changed my whole view of the world. I could never be simply a secular humanist after I'd been converted because of verse 3. By faith we understand, that's faith gives us a new understanding, that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Look at it again. By faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God. So the world, as we see it, was created by something outside of it. Now, if you're not converted and you don't believe in the power of the Word of God, you have to come to the world and you have to say, this world was created by something within it. It is self-explanatory. So somewhere right at the beginning there was some primeval energy or matter that was eternal. A great problem is there, isn't there? The chicken and egg is always the difficult one. I think we won't get into that now. Can't have an egg without a chicken, and you can't have a chicken without an egg. But somewhere there was an eternal chicken or an eternal egg. You think that one out. It's not quite as simple as it looks. Sounds childish, but it isn't. Now, the moment you become a Christian, you know that the world is here because of the Word of God. And so, coming back to 2 Peter, you see, what he is saying is this. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the Word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, it was by God's Word that the world was created, and it was by God's word that the world was judged. Now, they ignored that, and they saw the world as being self-explanatory and permanent and eternal. In other words, they were materialists, the false teachers. They weren't really Christian at all. They had exactly the same ground as the secular humanist. They saw the world of space and time as the ultimate reality, and therefore, what was their view of religion? Well, their view of religion was ultimately that it was man-made, that man had developed it because it was a psychological need, because it helped to cement his relationships. In other words, they talked the kind of nonsense that some sociologists talk. Now, Peter says you can never believe that. Once you're a Christian, you believe that God's Word is the cause of all that you see. God's invisible Word created the world, and the same Word which created the world will judge the world. God's Word is at the beginning and the end of history. So the argument goes like this. He says, I want to wake you up. I want you to think. I want you to remember the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. And I want to urge you to do this because there are some very loud and attractive voices today. People are scoffing at all those kind of things. And the scoffers say, look, everything has gone on since the beginning of time. The only reality is matter, material things. The only reality is the world. There's nothing outside it. One last cross-reference. Back to Mark 9, verse 1. Sorry, this has been rather a lot of cross-references. I hope you can hold them all together in your head. Now, you see, here's the promise. Verse 1 of 9, Mark 9, he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, it's always been a great chestnut, that one, hasn't it? And you see, the false teacher said, well, the kingdom didn't come with power. We've now lived, they said, a generation or two, and our relatives are dying, and he hasn't come back. And indeed, if you look back into history, they say, it's always been the same. God has never intervened, simply conveniently ignoring the flood. It's amazing how people can ignore what they don't want to see. Now, the explanation and the interpretation of verse 1, of course, is found in the verses afterwards, that Peter and James and John were taken into a high mountain, and the glorious deity of Christ was revealed. That is to say, his presence as God amongst them was shown to them. The word coming, or parousia in the New Testament, simply means presence. And there on the mountain, the presence and power and majesty of Christ was revealed to Peter. And that's why, of course, he mentions it in 2 Peter. Come back then to 2 Peter finally. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his divinity, his deity, his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice. We were there, we saw it, and we heard it. And therefore we can promise you that he's the King. Now that's the apostolic word, to which verse 19, the prophetic word, made, of course, strong support. And what he is saying in chapter 3 is this, listen to us, we know that Christ is King, we have seen his glory, the prophets and the apostles are the true guide, don't listen to the scoffers, who are really materialists. Now, it may sound all very involved this evening. I'm conscious of being rather involved. But the message he's given is quite a simple one. It is very difficult to persuade the church in the 20th century to listen to the prophets and the apostles, because it seems to the 20th century that their culture is so far away from ours that we can't possibly take their word as God's word for today. It seems idiotic, doesn't it? It would be idiotic for those of you who are doing medical exams, there are one or two of you I know in the middle of this now, if when asked what you did after an amputation, you were to quote from a medical textbook of 185 years ago, which goes like this. Well, sir, you've just asked me what I do after an amputation. Let me quote from the textbook I've been reading. The operation now complete, boiling tar should be applied to the stump. When instruments are not in use, they should be wrapped in flannel and kept in a wooden box. Now that was the last word 150 years ago. Would you pass your exam today doing that? I was reading earlier this week about kidney stones. I think I was listening to it on the car radio. You know, when you got a kidney stone until a year or two back, they cut a slit in you 12 inches. I don't mean to be gruesome, but they did. 12 inches in order to get a tiny kidney stone. Now they lure you into a bath and give you an electrode. They shoot an electrode at you and it's all over. Isn't that nice? Isn't it amazing, these modern things? You see, the new word is we don't any longer slice you up to get your kidney stone out. And yet we have the temerity to stand in the St. Helens pulpit and say, we want you to go right back, beyond 10 years, beyond 100 years, beyond 200 years, right back 1900 years. We want to soak yourself in the apostles and prophets. And as you do that, you will hear all sorts of voices today in the 20th century screaming in your ears and saying, no, this is the way. Don't listen to that. That's old hat, scoffing, mocking at it, mocking at churches that stand by it. That's the lesson of 2 Peter 3. Who did I say it applied to? It applies to theological students. They are very prone to listen to the modern voices. It applies to Christian workers. You'll never achieve anything without the Bible. No missionary enterprise has ever gone forward without the apostles and prophets. Liberal Christianity has no missionary success. If you're doing sociology or any other discipline where secular humanism has had a large voice, then you want to compare what you're hearing with the Bible principles. The Bible comes right into your discipline. And if you read the Bible, that's what you read it for. You read it to tune in to the Word of God and apply those principles to today, because they are wiser than anything that anybody else can tell you today. And if you're ever tempted to think that we live in a very wise world, well, buy a morning paper. I dare say you don't always. And it will surprise you the state that the world is in case you hadn't noticed. Let's pray. Let's thank God that Peter urged his readers to remember the scriptures, to remember the words of the apostles and prophets, because the words of the mockers were so attractive, so powerful, so hard to stand up to, so seemingly right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that Peter sought to wake them up mentally, to remember the teaching on which the church was
was founded. And we ask that you'll wake us up. We ask that many in this church may become mighty in the Scriptures. We pray for our five friends who go off to serve you in different parts now this week, that you will make them those who search the Scriptures daily. We ask that we may be strengthened against those scoffing voices that since the first Good Friday have mocked your Son Jesus Christ. Protect us from those mocking voices. Make us true and faithful to your word. So help us to bear fruit and to live Christian, holy lives. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.